Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell learned patience at a very early age. I just found this out recently. I didn't know this about him. And whatever your politics may be and however you may think of Mr. McConnell, he is the longest-serving senator in Kentucky history because he became a master of what he calls the long game. He learned patience. And the way that he learned patience was at age 2, he was diagnosed with polio. And it required, the doctor said, it's not the worst case if you will pay attention to my directives. And what it meant was that he had to do painful exercises and not walk for 2 years. Imagine doing that for 2 weeks, much less 2 years. And so he learned patience. So by the age of 4, he was way more patient than most of the people around him. And he's applied that to politics. And so he's saying, I get all these people that come into my office and they're all upset about the present mess of the political season. And he says, I just say, just wait. Don't get upset. Relax. Let's play the long game and see what can be done over time and with thoughtfulness. And so in the Senate, again, whether you like some of his decisions or not, and probably half of them are good and half of them aren't so good, but he's learned to watch and wait and get what's achievable rather than to seek what's perfect and therefore lose everything. And so patience, and that's just an example of human patience. And what we're going to see as we look at what the Bible teaches us about patience is that it's much more than merely that human patience that anyone can develop in God's providence, whether they're a believer or not a believer. And some of us are born naturally impatient. Some of us are born very patient. And so those are all natural things. But we want to see what the grace of the Holy Spirit is working into our hearts and in a world in which the Lord Jesus tells us there will always be tribulation. That's something we can count on. There will always be trials and difficulties for the believer in particular. And so first of all, in following our pattern with these fruits, we want to look at the weeds to pull out before we can look at how to cultivate this beautiful fruit of the Spirit. And so the weeds to pull out, what's the opposite of patience? What we need to recognize the opposite of it is really it's the fruit of rebellion. It's the fruit of rebellion. It's basically what verse 20 talks about in terms of the works of the flesh as being fits of anger. In other words, frustrated that I'm not in control. And we can all maybe identify with this even if we're naturally fairly patient. There are times when things get out of control. They don't go our way. And it makes us angry because we really want to be in control. It's sort of our way of saying that we wouldn't ordinarily put it this way. But I really want to be God. And I really don't like the fact that things aren't going my way. This is the fruit of rebellion. I've known people that seem very patient on the outside, but their anger, their rebellion, they just hold it in. And it builds up over time and sometimes ends up with an explosion. But impatience is natural to the sinful soul. And especially being impatient with God's providence, with the way that His plan works out in our lives. And even as believers, we can be very impatient with the way God is dealing with us. And remember what we are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And so that's everything from the casting of the lot in the lap to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that this was according to the foreknowledge and the eternal counsel and plan of God. The most awful thing that was ever done by human beings in history, it was all part of God's amazing plan. And so whether you get angry over something as trivial as a flat tire or the death and loss of a loved one, the fact is that it's all part of God's plan. And our natural instinct is to say, I want to be in control. Take the example of Saul. You remember Saul? He's there supposed to meet Samuel. And Saul is the king. He's not a priest. Samuel was given both priestly and a prophetic function. And so he was going to meet him and come and was going to do sacrifices before the Lord and provide that priestly function to prepare them for their battle. He was late. And so Saul, being impatient, decided he would take matters into his own hands. And so often, that's what we want to do. In the name of expediency, he explicitly disobeyed an explicit command of God. And, of course, he ended up being cursed by Samuel. It ended up being a complete disaster. But that's what impatience does. And so, particularly in trials, impatience comes out. And so, in 1 Peter, Peter tells us, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And so the real test is when we are treated unjustly, when we are treated in ways that we say, this shouldn't have happened, and truly it is unjust, that's the test of true patience. And as sinners, we so often fail. Imagine Peter there in the garden lopping off Malchus's ear. He was being impatient. He wanted the kingdom now. He wanted the kingdom the way he had envisioned it, not the way the prophets had actually prophesied it. It was because he was impatient. He was usurping God's prerogative to judge. Paul tells us, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And so the worst thing that happens is that when we are impatient, we actually are denying the character of Christ. How so, you say? Well, think about this from Peter again. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Now, we need to stop there for a moment and add this comment that we oftentimes will criticize those of liberal theology and say they just look to Jesus as an example. But he's first of all a Savior. He died on the cross to save us from sin and from death. He died as a substitution for us. And that's the only way that sinners can be saved. Amen. But he also gave us an example in that crucifixion. So we don't want to separate the two, example, redemption, and example of how we are to face trials. We want to put the two together because Peter does. And this is the word of God. "Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Never was there a more innocent human being in the world than Jesus the Christ. Never was there a more unjust trial than the one that he endured. And never was there a more unjust execution than the one that he endured as if he were the lowest criminal. And yet he was the only perfectly holy man that had ever lived after the fall of Adam. Imagine that. And so we are also, therefore, impatient unnecessarily and sinfully with God's people. We're impatient with God's people. Remember that 8 out of the 15 works of the flesh that Paul mentions before verses 21 and 22 in Galatians 5, that 8 of 15, he's making a point specifically to the Galatians and their newly acquired, or at least they're being tempted to acquire, legalism. And he's saying 8 of those 15 have to do with relations, have to do with envy. They have to do with gossip. They have to do with all of the nasty things that happen when sinners are left to themselves and when they think that they can somehow earn God's favor by outward obedience, end up competing with one another. And so often it's easy for us. We see those who come from very unfortunate backgrounds and they struggle. Their level of sanctification may at the end of their lives be way beneath what we would think they ought to have achieved. But as one famous English writer, Evelyn Waugh, said, he said, "You know, I am a rotten person, but if it wasn't for God's grace, I would be so much more rotten than you can imagine. I would be horrible. Now, I'm not very good, but God's grace made the difference." And so imagine how we sometimes can judge others. We judge them based on where we've come from or what God has enabled us to do in our lives. We can often overestimate that as well when we compare ourselves to others. But this is the very thing that Paul now is aiming at in getting us to think about impatience. Impatience with God's people, blaming God for imperfections. Where was the first time that that blame came into human history? "It's that woman you gave me, Lord." Remember that? That was the first example of that. And it's the kind of thing that ruins churches. We compare ourselves one to another. We're not patient with the progress of those who are in the beginning stages of the Christian life. They don't know much doctrine. They have a lot of things working against them. And we can so easily just push them aside and say, we really shouldn't have anything to do with them. That's not the attitude of those who are filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need to recognize that there are sort of counterfeits for patience. We've hinted at these, but here are four counterfeits for patience that we see in human life. And the first one, of course, is laziness. I know people that are lazy. They just don't do an awful lot in life any more than they have to sort of survive and be entertained. And nothing seems to ruffle them, but they're not patient in the way that the Scripture teaches. They're simply lazy. And then there's expediency. We might be patient and save up money to buy a car. And that's a good thing. Actually, we need more of that. The savings rate in America in the last generation has been really horrible. And it shows that we are very impatient people. We like to spend and get right away. But the fact is that that's not biblical patience. It's simply expediency. But it's not a fruit of the Spirit. And then there's a kind of aloofness, a kind of stoic indifference to things. And certain personalities can actually train themselves to do this. I remember J. Gordon Liddy said that he was always afraid of heights and rats. And so what he did is he climbed a high lookout tower. I think it was a fire tower. And that cured him of his fear of heights. And then he ate a rat. And that cured him of his fear of rats. And so it's like, okay, you could steel yourself this way, but that surely is not a fruit of the Spirit. And then, of course, there is that natural laid-back temperament. I always envy people with that laid-back temperament because it's exactly the opposite of my temperament, very not laid-back and emotional. And that's okay. That's the way God created me, and it's the way He created those who are laid-back. And sometimes, you know, if I tend to be very emotional, people say, wow, we know you're genuine. But, you know, it's true, but it's at the same time, it's a natural attribute. I'm more emotional, and someone who doesn't ever weep once while they preach doesn't mean that they're not faithful preachers of the Word. That's natural. It's temperamental. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. And so what is the fruit of the Spirit, then, that Paul is telling us that this is what the Spirit of the risen Christ gives to His people? How different this is from the legalistic way of life, which leads only to condemnation and division in the church. And so we have to, as we look at this fruit to cultivate, we have to trust the root of true patience, which, of course, is the Spirit. And, in fact, patience is called, in the King James, in this same passage, long-suffering. Now, that's a very interesting word. Why not patience, but long-suffering? In fact, it's kind of an antique word, so I can see why the ESV translators use patience. But long-suffering tells us actually something about the root, which is patientia. It comes from the Latin root pati, which means to suffer. And so there's a kind of suffering envisioned here in this word. That is, we're not doing what our instinct is, but we're holding back. And it's painful, but it's good. It's important. It's real. It's the kind of thing that Jesus did for us on the cross. And we are told, for example, that when the Lord passed before Moses, that the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So here was God long-suffering. That term is used throughout the Old Testament, that God is patient with His people despite our sinfulness, despite our unworthiness. He is patient. He waits to fulfill His purpose. And there's suffering involved in that waiting. Peter says, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. So the Lord was watching while all the rest of humanity was in strong rebellion against Him and waited for a long, long time while that ark was being built. For eight people, He waited all of that time. He was patient. He is patient by nature. And it is that attribute of God, then, that we are called to imitate as a fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul says this, now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So we are to exercise the very patience and consolation that God has given to us towards one another. We are called to imitate God's patience. And so in understanding then the definition of patience, we understand that it is to endure without complaint. Endure difficulties without complaint. Here's a working definition that we could use, that patience is endurance of all evils, injustices, and imperfections, which we cannot lawfully correct, in obedient submission to God, imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see then that because it's in imitation of Christ, it's a fruit of His Spirit, that it's unique to being a Christian, this kind of patience. It's unique to being filled with the Spirit of the risen Savior. Love suffereth long, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. Calvin says it's not easily offended. We live in a world which invents new ways to be offended all the time. And what a wonderful picture of Christ we can give to this world to show that we're not easily offended. In fact, we can be offended by lots of things and still love those who offend. John Sanderson, remember his book, The Fruit of the Spirit, was the basis for this series of sermons. And it's a wonderful book. If you've never read it, get it. I think it's still in print. If it isn't, it should be available on the used market. But this is the definition that he gave, and this really gets to the gist of the uniqueness of Christian patience. He says, steadfastness in obedience to God despite pressure to deny Him. Let me read that again. It's such an important definition. Steadfastness in obedience to God despite pressure to deny Him. And so the whole focus here then is on really consciously serving the God who sent His Son to die for our sins. It's consciously serving the one who is the firstborn of a new humanity that we're part of. It's consciously serving Him in the face of all the temptations to deny Him. Now, it's not only the atheist temptation that argues against the Christian faith. But there are other ways that we can deny Him, just in terms of our daily obedience. It might be someone working in a hospital that has to be in some way contribute to an abortion. And it could be easy. You don't want to lose your job, and so you might compromise and say, that's okay, sort of like Saul, and it's not okay. And so this is a comprehensive definition that really gets right to the heart of what Paul is saying. It's like tempered steel. Someone says someone is ill-tempered. And what does that mean? Well, it's like tempered steel can bear all kinds of heat. It won't fail. I remember when I was in grade school, and we were actually in a two-room schoolhouse, and it had a long corridor, and it was filled with, you know, your common coat rack with a big hook on the top and a little hook on the bottom. And I can remember one little wise guy. I was too afraid to do this, so it wasn't a virtue that I didn't. But he banged these, and they snapped right off because they were cheap. They weren't tempered steel. If you'd done it with tempered steel, his wrist would have snapped off. But he did that because white metal is just cheap. It's garbage. It's not tempered. It's not ready to take any kind of stress or heat. And so this fruit of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, is the fruit of Jesus Christ that endures hardship because of Him, in His power, and in imitation of Him. It endures hardship. It endures the heat of persecution, the heat of difficulties and trials in our daily lives. It is uniquely Christian. And so we need to learn then to express patience, to express this long suffering, and recognize that it is first and foremost an attitude toward God which is rooted in faith. Why do we come and worship every Lord's Day, morning and evening, if we're able to? And the reason is because we have tremendous need to be reminded constantly to trust the Lord in the face of pressures to deny Him, in the face of pressures to cave to the difficulties of life. And it's by putting our faith in Him, by trusting Him in the midst of those difficulties, that we express patience in the best way. And it's also an attitude towards others. That fruit of the Spirit, it exhibits itself in patience with those around us, even maybe patience with ourselves in terms of our level of sanctification, but especially towards others. Listen to what James says. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. Well, what is grumbling is complaining about something that's not perfect in the church, and that's impatience. And it's the kind of thing that he tells us not to do. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. It's interesting. So in the church and outside of the church, he tells us, and look at what he says, admonish the idle. Oh, boy, those are easy to get impatient with, especially if you're a type A personality. Encourage the faint-hearted. They can be the ones that you can easily overlook, but also be frustrated with. And help the weak. This is what the church is made up of, is all kinds of people with all kinds of problems. And what the Lord is saying is, listen, I have put up with you every single day because my nature is long-suffering. And now what I'm asking you to do in imitation of me is to learn to do the same to one another. Be patient. Now, this doesn't mean, as we'll see when we get to Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it doesn't mean that there's not a place for correction, for exhortation, for church discipline. But it means that if we are basically being patient with one another and loving one another, we will then have the proper ground to go to a brother or sister who has an obvious problem that needs to be dealt with by grace. And that's what Paul, of course, is actually leading up to here. And then Paul, in the passage that we read, remember he said with humility in Ephesians 4 and gentleness, with patience, same word, bearing with one another in love. Patience. I remember in New Rochelle, as a young minister, I preached on church discipline and preached about, you know, Matthew 18 and the different steps of church discipline when someone that's offended you and what to do about it. And I can remember there was one woman in the congregation who went right to work, and she came up with all kinds of things that needed to be worked on. The session needed to sit her down and say, listen, sister, the first thing to do is to be patient with people, and the kinds of things that you're coming up with are really not the sort of things that should be the subject of church discipline. There are so many things that we need to really just overlook, things that would not be easily offended. The scripture is just so loaded with these kinds of exhortations. And it's amazing that we can sometimes miss them or at least forget them. And so Matthew 18, by the way, later on in that passage, Peter wants to know, how many times do we forgive someone? Seven times? That would seem like a lot. No, 70 times seven. That's the divine math. And what he's saying is that there should be no limit to our forgiveness of those around us. Especially when we realize how forgiven we are. That's the heart of the gospel, is that we're forgiven by the living and true God through the death of his Son. And now Paul is saying the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit is that it spreads that kind of love throughout the body of the new humanity. It makes us utterly different from the world around us, not because we are by nature, but because we now have new natures in the Lord Jesus. Leaders, those of us who bear church office, we are to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. How? With complete patience. Oh, that's difficult at times to do, to be patient. When people do things that you realize are so bad for them, and yet they're doing them and thinking that they're the best thing that they can do. Patience with the weak and the faint-hearted and the idle. We don't have many who are idle, thankfully, but we all have times when we're faint-hearted and weak, and leaders in the church need to be those who bear with those people, shepherding them patiently. In everything that we do, we're to be patient, and it's one of the things we always look for in church officers, and I'm thankful that we have a good measure of that in our congregation. We need to keep doing that. We need to keep working on it. And then, of course, in persecution, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then in Hebrews, the writer says, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Oh, I love the book of Job. I've always wanted to preach on it, but it seems like not an easy book to preach on. You have to kind of do it thematically. I know a minister who left the ministry after preaching the same sermon 40 times. So we want to be careful of the book of Job. But boy, does it have powerful lessons in it. He endured not only the loss of all of his wealth, of all of his respect, of all of his family, except his wife, who told him to curse God and die. That was part of the difficulty. And then all of his wonderful friends come and say, okay, Job, fess up. What's wrong in your life? What have you been hiding from us? And he endured that. Imagine what he endured. And no wonder then that the prophet speaks of the patience of Job, the long-suffering of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him
And I know that at the latter day, my Redeemer is going to meet me in resurrection power. That's my summary of what Job is saying. That was his conviction. And it's great because the devil thinks, oh, I've got one now on him. He just loves God because God has given him so much and protects him. And then we learn that no, Job isn't going to give in for anything. He says things that he shouldn't say and has to be corrected, but he doesn't stop trusting God right to the end. And then God gives a return to glory, which really is a kind of a foretaste of what is yet to come for us. Job, David, think of the things that he went through. And then Paul, filling up the sufferings of Christ. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians. If you ever feel like you're going through a difficult time, you need to take up Paul. He's sort of the Job of the New Testament in a real way. And 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 3, he's talking, and now remember, he's speaking to a congregation that is triumphalist. Speaking to a congregation that loves the very powerful and polished rhetoric of the ancient rhetoricians and advocates. They love those things. And they believe now that the gospel, where Jesus is their king, that this should bring dominion now. That was their problem. They were triumphalists. And Paul chides them. He brings a lot of irony, especially into his second epistle. I'm glad that you all reign as kings. But now look at what I'm going through in following Christ. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. So there's Paul. He suffered deeply, but he learned to endure with patience every single thing that he suffered. This is a wonderful example for us. And then, of course, there's Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, faith and patience. That's what Paul is calling us to in Galatians. And so how do we cultivate this? Now, there are four ways to think about cultivating our patience, our long suffering. And the first is to nurture patience in God's Word. Now, that may seem like an obvious one, but then maybe we don't think of it that way. When you think of studying God's Word, but do we think of it in terms of something that is meant to engender by the power of the Spirit the virtues of Christ in us, the fruit of the Spirit? And here, listen to what Paul says. He says specifically in Romans 15 that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the Scriptures then engenders endurance. The Scriptures gives us reason for hope, and the Scripture builds patience, and that's why we need to be serious readers continuously of God's Word. And the second thing is to accept trials as teachers of patience. I think of some of the trials I've gone through and how impatient I've been, and I think, you know, how wonderful it would be in the beginning of that trial to say, hello, teacher, what do you have to teach me? I'd like to learn from you the lesson that God has planned in this suffering. Now, the Bible never asks us to be excited or happy about suffering. But someone recently wrote a book. In fact, it's someone in our Reformed circles called Don't Waste Your Suffering, or Don't Waste Your Cancer, I think it's called. Don't waste your cancer? That's a horrible disease. What he's saying, it's something that brought him closer to the Lord. He learned that he could take that trial and it could become a wonderful teacher. More than that, Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now, he didn't like the suffering itself, but he rejoices in suffering because he knows that it's a teacher. It's teaching him something. Oh, if we could only get that straight in the beginning of a trial, to say, Lord, help me to understand what I can learn from this. And then, motivated by the cross. That's the third way of cultivating patience. Motivated by the cross. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed
and he was afflicted like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Imagine that. The greatest injustice in the history of the world, and he didn't bear one word of complaint. He suffered because he knew. He knew why he came to this earth. He knew as he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem that he had to come to die for our sins. That he had to do that horrible work on the cross in order to achieve the great victory that would come. The victory of glory. He set his face on the cross, and we're told, looking now to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. If that doesn't inspire you, there's nothing on earth that can inspire you to be impatient in the midst of suffering and the difficulties of living in this world. And notice, this is the fourth thing, and it's really rooted in that verse. Where is he now? He's enjoying the joy that was set before him. He accomplished redemption. He is satisfied with what he has done in history for us. And he's satisfied rejoicing with the angels. Every time someone is brought into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, he's rejoicing. He is full of joy and glory. And what he's saying is then, take this as an example that your joy is yet to come. Now, we have joy here, but it's limited. It's always marred because it's imperfect. It's not complete, but we will have joy in the second coming of Christ and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth that can never be taken away. And we need to. If you look through the New Testament, you'll see that that coming glory is the great motivation, along with the cross, to enduring hardship. It's like the farmer who waits. We've just planted some seeds in our little plot of ground over in Brookside, and I planted beans on Wednesday. These are the only things I planted besides peas that were seeds, and you have to wait for them. And we went over last night and watered them, and there are no beans sprouting through the ground yet. And it's like, whoa, this is a wonderful example. James uses it, of farmers, of patience. We have to wait for the full harvest, and it won't be for many, many weeks to come before we can pick beans from those sprouts. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who is now in glory, and he is beckoning us forward. And wants us to constantly remember what's yet to come. It makes everything, as Paul says, the sufferings of this life will seem like nothing compared to the glory that's yet to come. That glory is what we need to keep our eyes on, because that is on the horizon of our lives. That is where we're headed. And so, people of God, be long-suffering and ask the Lord, the risen Lord, to make that fruit of the Spirit evident in your life.